We're in a series, if you are new with us, that I've entitled Snapshots of Jesus in John's Gospel, and we're working our way through the Gospel of John, verse by verse, and we're paying particular attention to what it teaches us about Jesus, so that we can get to know him better. We're in chapter 4 this morning. And Jesus is moving now from Judea, where we were with him last week, at the end of chapter 3, up north into Samaria. Samaria was the territory to the north of Judea in the Palestine of Jesus' day. Verse 1, when therefore the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and departed into Galilee. Yeah, he departed from Judea because he did not want to get into trouble with the Pharisees. The Pharisees were always opposing Jesus because he has such huge crowds following him. He was a very popular teacher and preacher, and they were jealous of his popularity. And furthermore, he had not come through the ranks of professional training for leadership as a rabbi, and so they didn't appreciate that about him. And so to avoid a premature conflict with the Pharisees, Jesus moves out of their territory farther up into the north. Verse 4, and he had to pass through Samaria to get from Judea to Galilee. These are the three primary regions of Palestine, Judea in the south, Samaria in the middle, and Galilee in the north. And it says he had to pass through Samaria. The normal route that Jews took when they traveled to Galilee, between Judea and Galilee, was through Samaria. It was the most direct route, but it took them through hostile territory, because the Samaritans were unfriendly to the Jews, and the Jews were unfriendly to the Samaritans. It went way back in their history, because as you may remember, when the northern kingdom of Israel was taken captive by the Assyrians in 722 BC, the Assyrians took away those Israelites into captivity, leaving only the very poorest of the people in the land. And then the Assyrians imported peoples from other countries that they had conquered, and they moved them into the northern kingdom of Israel, which is the ancient territory that Samaria occupied in Jesus' day. In the process of time, these foreign peoples intermarried with the poor Jews who remained in that area, and so they became known as racial half-breeds. And so the full-blooded Jews looked down upon the Samaritans because of their racial compromise, and also because in the process of being influenced by foreign peoples, they adopted a lot of the pagan ways of these foreigners. And so these were not pure religious Jews either. They were racially mixed and they were religiously mixed. Furthermore, the Samaritans had a different view of the Old Testament than most of the Jews. Part of the pagan influence on the Samaritans led them to conclude that only the first five books of the Old Testament were inspired. So they only followed Genesis through Deuteronomy and rejected the rest of the Old Testament. And this created a major problem with the Jews, of course, who lived to their north in Galilee and lived to their south in Judea. So these people did not get along well. Furthermore, even after the Assyrian conquest and the mixing that took place as a result of that, the Samaritans had built a temple for themselves on Mount Gerizim, the most prominent temple in their territory. And they did this because of a passage in Deuteronomy 11 where Moses instructed the people to go to Mount Gerizim when they entered the Promised Land and to worship God there. Well, believing only in the authority of Genesis through Deuteronomy, they followed that. They built a temple on Mount Gerizim, which was, of course, in competition with the temple in Jerusalem. So the Jews had their temple, the Samaritans had their temple, and this created further tension between them. But Jesus had to pass through Samaria in another sense, too, because, as we will read, he made contact with a lady there, and that contact resulted in this woman's salvation and the salvation of many of the people in her community. So he feels compelled by the Spirit of God to go this way. There were two other routes that he could have taken, but this was the most direct and the most commonly taken by the Jews. But in Jesus' case, it was divine compulsion that led him to go there. Likewise with us, sometimes we are compelled to take a certain route as we pray about that kind of thing, and God opens up opportunities for us along that route. So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. We read about the giving of that parcel of ground to Joseph in Genesis chapter 48, verse 22. And at that time, Jacob gave one of his sons, one of his 12 sons, Joseph, this piece of land. It was near what is called in the Old Testament the town of Shechem, which was located between two mountains, Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. And the modern name of this town is Nablus. If you go to Israel today, you go to Nablus, and this is New Testament Shechem, or Sychar, Old Testament Shechem. Got a couple slides of this morning. That's Mount Gerizim, and that's the modern town of Nablus in the foreground. It's actually occupied strongly by Arabs today, but it is within the state of Israel. And it's on that mountain somewhere that the Samaritans had built their temple. And we're going to be reading about Jacob's well there. These two little white buildings are located inside a church that has since lost its roof. And these two little white buildings are actually covers over stairways that go down into the ground. And if you go into one, you go down several stairs to the original level in Jesus' day, and there you can see Jacob's well, and then you come up out of the other one. So this is a site very close to Shechem, or modern Nablus. And Jacob's well was there, verse 6. Actually, the word in Greek meaning well means a spring. It's a spring that the patriarch Jacob tunneled down to get water. And it is still a flowing spring today. But it looks like a cistern. A very deep well. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was not covered over with a church or with a little white building at that time, of course. He was just sitting out there in the field. It was about the sixth hour. It's about noontime as he comes to this well. And there came a woman of Samaria to draw water. An unusual time for a woman to draw water at the peak of the heat of the day. But as we'll discover later, this was no ordinary woman. She had reason to want to be alone when she came to public places because of her past. But she was a Samaritan woman, and she came to draw water. And Jesus said to her, as he saw her, "Give me a drink." Now, this sounds very innocuous to us in the West, but in Jesus' culture, this was absolutely unprecedented. Because for a man to speak to a woman in public was not a culturally acceptable practice. Furthermore, for a Jew to speak to a Samaritan was not even acceptable. And for a teacher, a rabbi like Jesus was, to speak to a Samaritan woman was absolutely unthinkable. The rabbis were careful never to do that because they wanted to guard their reputations. And so the rabbis didn't even talk to their wives or their daughters in public. And yet Jesus strikes up a conversation with this stranger who is not only a woman, but a Samaritan. And he, of all things, asks her to do something for him. He doesn't offer to give her something. He puts himself in the dependent position and asks for some help from her. Now, we'll read later on that this woman had a very colorful past sexually, and Jesus knew about that. So Jesus was not afraid to reach out, to initiate contact with strangers, with people that in his culture would have seemed very unusual people to contact. Can't help draw the comparison here with Nicodemus that we looked at a couple weeks ago. Nicodemus was an upright, the teacher of Israel. You know, he was the outstanding model of righteousness among the Jews. And he came to Jesus. Now Jesus is going to this woman who is a Samaritan, who is sexually questionable, to put it in the best light, and asks her for a drink. Incredible. It also reminds us that Jesus was perfectly human. I mean, he was thirsty. It was hot outside. He was tired. So he sits down by this well, and he wants a drink of water. Perfectly human. Jesus was not averse to receiving from others. And in this, I think he is a great model for us. Because as Christians, sometimes I think we are very careful to be good givers to others, but we're not as good about receiving from other people. We're reluctant to ask for help. And the Son of God was not reluctant to receive from someone else and to ask for help. And that is a great model for us. In our day, of course, we may be reluctant as Christians to speak to some people who, because of their social background or their racial background or their religious background, may seem distant from us and that we can't particularly identify with. That's precisely the situation Jesus was facing here in meeting this woman. There were worlds of difference between Jesus and this woman, and yet he reaches out to her and puts himself in a dependent position by asking her for some help. And he did this, verse 8, because his disciples had gone away into the city of Sychar to buy food. It was lunchtime or thereabouts, and so they went to get some food as they passed through this area. This, too, indicates something of an unusual attitude, because the Jews typically did not buy food from the Samaritans. They did not eat with the Samaritans because they felt that the food would not be clean. And ceremonial cleanliness was very important to most of the Jews, particularly the Pharisees. They did not want to defile themselves ritually by contacting or eating food that was not properly processed, that was not kosher. And so the fact that Jesus' disciples go into a Samaritan city to buy food indicates already that they had been influenced by Jesus' more liberal contacts with people and were willing to reach out in ways that typical Jews would have found abhorrent. The Samaritan woman therefore said to Jesus, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans," John inserts here. And they didn't have any contacts to remain ceremonially clean so that they could go to the temple and worship God. Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water," or flowing water. Not stagnant water, but flowing water. Water that sustains life. It's interesting that in the Old Testament, flowing water or living water is a symbol of God. God is described as flowing water. He leads me beside still waters, you know, in the 23rd Psalm. That's a reference to peaceful conditions that God leads his children by. But God is frequently spoken of as flowing water. And she said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water?" It was flowing in the sense that it was pure, in contrast to stagnant water. And, of course, it was the kind of water that a person would want to drink. She says, "How can you have this kind of water? You don't have anything to draw it with. You are not better than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us this well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" She thought he was just a Jew at first in verse 9, and then she says, "Well, you're not greater than one of the greatest Jews, are you? Jacob, can you provide this kind of thing? Can you provide the satisfaction for the basic needs of life that living water represents?" She can't believe that he is able to do that. And Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water, the water that you're going to draw out of the well for me, shall thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well or a spring of water springing up to eternal life." And of course, he's speaking here of the Holy Spirit's ministry in the life of the believer of providing satisfaction and refreshment and sustenance. He's speaking of God in that sense of fulfilling the functions of a spring of water. No hard work is needed, Jesus implies. It's just a matter of receiving a gift. Verse 10, "If you knew the gift of God..." Salvation is also likened to flowing water in the Old Testament. For example, in Isaiah 55, 1 and 2, "Lo, is anyone thirsty? Let him come to the water and drink." You remember? And he will get free water. And it's an invitation to come to God there for salvation. So Jesus is using the figure of flowing water in the same way that the Old Testament used it. In an article for Christianity Today entitled "A Tale of Two Kittens," Margaret Clarkson drew a spiritual lesson from two cats that she had as pets. The first one was a plain calico cat born in a shed by the river behind her home, and this cat never forgot her early upbringing. She hunted and fished and survived on her own, and when thirsty, she would drink from the river that flowed in the back of the property. Her second cat she named Figaro, and it was a black cat, very different from the first one. He too loved life by the river, but he didn't hunt except for occasional sport. And he refused to drink from the river at all. If Miss Clarkson forgot to fill his water bowl, especially in the summer, he'd soon become listless. And Margaret Clarkson commented, "To live at the edge of a great flowing river and to suffer thirst, how sad." That was the fate of that kitten, and that is often the fate of you and me, who have receive the living water, but who fail to drink it, who fail to draw on God and the salvation that is a continuing provision of his grace for us. Having come to him in salvation, Jesus provides a continual well of water, a spring of water that springs up and constantly nourishes our eternal life. Do you feel satisfied this morning that your spiritual needs are being met? Or do you feel thirsty? Well, if you feel thirsty, perhaps it's a reason, it's because you have not been going to the river to drink. Because what God gives us in our salvation is a spring of water within us through the Holy Spirit that satisfies our deepest needs and longings. And we just need to go back to him. If we feel dry, it's not because he's moved, but it's because we have moved. We need to go back to him for that life-sustaining, refreshing water. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, so I will not be thirsty, nor come all the way here to draw." And he said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." This was a proper thing to do in Jesus' culture, because if he was going to give this woman a gift, her husband should be present, because otherwise there would have been some question about his intentions. But the woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have well said, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands. And the one whom you now have, the one whom you're living with now, is not your husband. This you have said truly." Whoa. He knew something about this woman that very few people knew, and he was a perfect stranger. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. You must have some kind of special insight into people, like the prophets of the Old Testament did." Actually, as the Samaritans used the word prophet, they meant any gifted person. Any gifted person with any special abilities was considered by the Samaritans to be a prophet. But she spoke better than she knew here, because, of course, Jesus was the greatest prophet, the prophet that Moses said would come after him, Deuteronomy 18:18. "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Boy, this is so typical, isn't it? She's a little uncomfortable by the revelation of her past, and so she begins to talk theology. She wants to get away from ethics, so she moves to theology quickly. She thinks this rabbi will follow her little rabbit trail and get away from references to her personal life. That is so typical. That happens all the time when we witness to people, doesn't it? We cut too close to the bone. They want to talk about the difference between Catholics and Protestants, the difference between Jews and Christians, this type of thing. Well, you're interested in religion, so let's talk about religion. And so she brings up this age-old controversy. "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, Mount Gerizim, because Moses had told the Israelites to build an altar there when they entered the Promised Land in Deuteronomy 11. Mount Gerizim had wonderful historical connections with the Jews because it was right there that Abraham first entered the land, built his first altar right there at Shechem, at the base of Mount Gerizim. It's where Jacob came back into the land after his sojourn with his brother-in-law. What was his name? Laban, right, thank you. Laban, and Jacob buried his altar under an oak at Shechem. So this was one of the hallowed places in the history of both the Jews and the Samaritans, but the Samaritans felt that this was the place to worship God. But, she says, "You people say in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." And the Jews felt that because in 2 Samuel 7, God told David that he was to build a temple in Jerusalem. But the Samaritans rejected 2 Samuel, and all they accepted was Genesis through Deuteronomy. So this was a theological controversy in their day. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father." In other words, it's not a question of what is the right place, but it's a question of the right method. Let's not talk about a past place that God designated. That really isn't the issue. The issue is the proper method of worshiping the Father. The Jews and the Samaritans regarded Yahweh as their Father. He says, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. Jesus was referring to his death and resurrection when he said that. The coming hour was the hour of his passion. You, plural you, in verse 22, worship that which you do not know. We worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews. He could say this because the Samaritans rejected most of the Old Testament. They worshiped that which they did not know. Their worship was based on limited revelation from God. But the Jews, on the other hand, worshiped that which they did know. They had the whole Old Testament. And it was through the Jews that salvation was destined to come, particularly through the son of Jacob named Judah. The Samaritans traced their ancestry back to Joseph. He was their great patriarch, verse 5. But the Jews traced their lineage back to Judah. Now, of course, they were all from all the tribes, but Joseph was the one that they venerated, whereas Judah was the one whom God specified as the channel of blessing for mankind that would mediate his salvation to the world. Salvation is from the Jews. The Jews would be the channels of blessing through whom God would provide salvation. But an hour is coming, and now is, Jesus says, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. That hour is coming, my death and resurrection, but it is already here in the sense that I am here. The Messiah has appeared, Jesus is implying. The time has already come for a difference to be made. To forget about the old controversy about where we worship, and now to think about how we worship. It's already here when the true worshiper shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. That is, truly spiritually. This is a figure of speech in the Greek language in which one, excuse my English technicality at this point, but in which a preposition, in, translated in here, is followed by two nouns connected by a conjunction, and. And in the Greek language, that is a way of expressing one thought with two of its primary characteristics. So, in spirit and truth means truly spiritual worship. It's not that we worship God two ways, in spirit and in truth, but it is a truly spiritual worship. Now, in contrast to that, for example, we have ritual. We have just going through the motions of doing things physically that constitute worship. Truly spiritual worship is worshiping God, who is a spirit with our spirits. The basis for that worship is a spiritual basis. It is a spiritual work that God has done. The means of doing it is a spiritual means. It is through prayer that we worship God rather than simply carrying out forms and rituals. The object of our worship is a spirit. And we do it in our spirits. It's thoroughly spiritual worship. It matters very little whether we are on Mount Gerizim or on Mount Jerusalem or on any other mount or no mount at all. The important thing, Jesus said, is that we worship the Father in spirit and in truth, because God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth, not just with ritual. And today, of course, we face the same problem. Many people are very concerned about how you worship, whether it is in this church or in that church, whether it is with this kind of music or with that kind of music. But these are secondary issues. The true thing is that we are worshiping God with our spirits, because he is a spirit, and he must be worshiped with thoroughly spiritual worship in our spirits. The woman said to him, "I know the Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us." In other words, she's saying, "I really don't understand all this now. I'm having trouble following you here. But when the Messiah comes, he'll make all this clear to us." In other words, she's trying to brush him off, postpone having to come to grips with this. Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he. I'm the Messiah." But you'll notice in your text, it probably has "he" in italics, which means it's been supplied by the translators. Literally, what Jesus said was, "I who speak to you am." So he uses the name of God from the Old Testament to describe himself. The name God gave Moses in Exodus chapter 6 when he said, "When you go back to the Israelites and they say, 'Who sent me? Who sent you to lead us out of Egypt?' you say, 'I am sent me.'" This is the name of God. So Jesus is giving this woman greater revelation about himself than she realizes. She thinks he's just saying, "I am the Messiah," but he's really claiming to be God himself, the provider of this living, flowing water that satisfies people. At this point, his disciples came. They'd gone into the city, remember, verse 8, and they marveled that he had been speaking with a woman. They were shocked by this. Yet no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why do you speak with her?" By this time, they had come to know Jesus well enough not to question what he was doing. So the woman left her water pot and went into the city and said to the men, "Come see a man who told me all things that I have done. Is not this the Messiah?" She leaves her water pot. She went out there to get water to bring back home. And now she leaves her water pot right there. She's obviously excited about this. She's made a great discovery. She hurries back into the city, and she says to the men, the ones who would have had to make a formal decision about Jesus' claim, "Come see a man who told me all things that I have done." Well, Jesus hadn't done that really, had he? But he told her enough about her past so that she had a good idea that he knew all about her. "This is not the Christ, the Messiah, is it?" They went out of the city and were coming to him. And in the meantime, the disciples were asking him, saying, "Rabbi, teacher, eat something. It's time to eat. Time to eat lunch." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." Something else satisfied him more than food. And of course, again, Jesus is talking on the spiritual level, and the disciples, like the woman, had been thinking on the physical level. The disciples, therefore, were saying to one another, "No one has brought him anything to eat, did he?" They're still thinking about physical food. They failed to see that doing the will of God was what satisfied God, even Jesus, more than even eating. Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. That's what keeps me going," he said, "to do the work of God that he has sent me to do and to finish his work. That energizes me," Jesus said. Is that the way you feel about doing the will of God? the work of God, sharing Christ with others? Is that what really turns your crank? Is that what energizes you? Is that what makes you feel great? I'll tell you, if you have never led anybody to Christ before, the moment you lead your first person to Christ, you will understand what I'm talking about. There's nothing that so energizes a person as to see an unbeliever come to faith in Christ. We feel, man, this is what it's all about. And Jesus got that feeling as a man by doing the will of him who sent me, accomplishing his work. To a child in Botswana, Africa, being sent on an errand by an elder in his tribe is the greatest honor that a child can have. This idea is captured in the Botswana proverb, "The fat or delight of a child is to be sent." The word fat has reference to the choicest part of the meat and the fat, which are always served first to the elders at the family meal. After the rest of the men and the women have eaten, there is usually very little meat left for the children, only gravy. Thus, the fat came to refer to the most choice or delightful part of anything. That's a great custom, I think. I think they ought to feed the elders first at our covered dish suppers here. That's what they do in Botswana. And so the fat there refers to the most choice or delightful part of anything. For us, the fat ought to be the blessing of doing the will of God rather than the benefits that we get from doing it. Verse 35, "Do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest?" Jesus says, "It's not harvest time yet, but I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields. They are white for harvest already." As the disciples looked out over the fields, they saw that the grain wasn't ready to harvest, but they may have seen the men of Sychar coming out to Jesus. They traditionally wore white garments, and that may have been what Jesus was hinting at here. It was white for harvest already. He was speaking, of course, of spiritual things. They were thinking of physical things. The Samaritan men were coming out to see Jesus. The fields were white to harvest. There were many people who were ready for salvation in Jesus' day in this town. Just so there are many people today in our communities that just need to hear the gospel. They are ready for picking as fruit, ready for harvesting as wheat. And all we have to do is lift up our eyes and look. And if we can see things from Jesus' viewpoint, we will see that these people need the Savior. "Already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for eternal life." Receiving wages means being rewarded for this fruit or this work of reaping people into the kingdom of Jesus. "For he who sows and he who reaps, that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this case, the saying is true, one sows and another reaps." Both are necessary. Both sowers and reapers are necessary. Some people plant the seed of the gospel and don't see people come to Christ. Others lead people to Christ who have been prepared by others. Some are sowers, some are reapers, but all are necessary. A man named John Chapman carried on a project in the early 1800s that's still bearing fruit today. He appeared one April morning in Licking Springs, Ohio. Anybody know where Licking Springs is? Anyway, he staked out a clearing there. He took some seeds out of a burlap bag that he always carried with him, and he began to plant them. After building a fence around the plot, he departed as quietly as he had come. Then he traveled through other towns in Ohio, Indiana, and Michigan and followed the same procedure. While Chapman lived in Massachusetts, he had heard that there were only a few fruit trees in the Midwest at that time. So he set out single-handedly to remedy the situation. And today, this man is known as Johnny Appleseed, John Chapman. And someone has said, "When the world need what the world needs today are Christians who will be spiritual Johnny Appleseeds, going around planting the seeds of the gospel." And because we don't see some people come to Christ right away, that should not discourage us from being sowers of the seed. Because some sow, others reap. And both are necessary. Both are important. "I have sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." Perhaps he's referring to the prophets here who had done the seed sowing beforehand. "And from that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him." That was the purpose of Jesus' conversation, you see, to get the woman to believe in him. "Because of the word of the woman who testified, he told me all things that I have done." They believed in Jesus because this woman testified of what she had come to know about Jesus. That's witnessing. It's telling other people who Jesus is and what he has done for us. "So when the Samaritans came to him, they were asking him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days." Remarkably humility on the part of Jesus that he would stay in this village that the Jews generally regarded as a place to avoid. He stayed there for 2 days, and many more believed because of his word, not just because of her testimony, but because of what he said. "And they were saying to the woman, 'It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this is the one, this one is indeed the Savior of the world.'" He's not just the Jewish Messiah, but he is our Savior. He's the Savior of the world. Isn't it interesting that in John here we find Jesus in chapter 2 in Jerusalem, going into Judea. In chapter 3 he goes into Samaria, and at the end of the story he's recognized as the Savior of the world. Does that remind you of something? Should remind you of Acts 1:8, where Jesus commissioned his disciples to begin at Jerusalem, to go into Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Jesus is doing exactly what he has called us to do. He starts with his Jerusalem. He goes to the uttermost parts of the earth with his witness. And that is the commission that you and I have as well. Let me just point out something about Jesus' evangelistic method as we bring this lesson to a close. 6 points here. Notice how Jesus did what he did. First of all, he started by taking the initiative with this woman. And in sharing Christ with other people, that is often where we have to begin. Nicodemus came to Jesus with a question. He didn't have to take the initiative with her, with him. He came to him. But with the woman, he took the initiative. He began the conversation. And often we have to do that. And notice where he began. He began with a common interest. Water. Physical water. Strike up a conversation with a total stranger. Talk about something that you have in common. And then, also note that he began on the material level. Just about water, common ordinary water. But he then proceeded to offer something of greater value on the spiritual level that corresponded to the mutual interest on the physical level. Living water as compared to physical water. He moved the conversation into the spiritual realm, not losing contact with the point of contact. And then he clarified that the treasure was free. Verse 10, "It's a gift from God," he said. People need to hear that it's absolutely free. And finally, he stressed that it comes with faith in him. Verse 26, he's moving the woman all the way to a greater appreciation of who Jesus Christ is, because it is faith in him that is the key to receiving eternal life. Jesus revealed his identity gradually through this conversation. The woman confessed that he was a Jew, verse 9. And then she wondered if he was greater than Jacob, verse 12. And then she said, you must be a prophet, verse 19. And then she said, you must be the Messiah, verse 29. And finally, the people confessed that he is the Savior of the world. So throughout this entire passage, we have a growing appreciation of who Jesus Christ is, that not only should be ours, but that should be our message as we communicate the fact that we have the source of life and refreshment, and that source is in Christ. Our Father, we thank you for this great conversation that you have preserved for us, and we pray that Jesus' method will be a help for us as we seek to share new life with others. We thank you that you've given us the privilege of introducing others to you, and we pray that you'll give us the boldness to make these contacts with total strangers sometimes, because they're very needy people and need this life-giving water. We thank you that we enjoy it and pray that we will share it with others. In Jesus' name, amen.